So we're back to our sermon series on lies that we want to believe. And you're going to wonder, what was the pastor smoking when he decided to preach this subject this Sunday? But I think it wouldn't be too hard for you to figure out why. I'm going to read you some of what I know will be your favorite verses in the scriptures, the ones that you've put up on your mirrors. So let's go first to 1 Corinthians 6:13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, for it belongs to the Lord. The word translated sexual immorality is porneia, from which we get our word pornography. Originally, the word meant sex with a prostitute. But by the time of Jesus, it came to mean any sex that is either outside of marriage or before marriage. Some translations have the word fornication, which is too narrow and too obscure. It means attempting to gratify one's sexual appetites outside of marriage. So, later in this chapter, Paul has this to say. Flee from sexual immorality, again, porneia. All other sins a person commits are outside of his body. But whoever sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, whom you received from God? You are not your own, you are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God in and through your body. Next passage. This is from the book of Galatians. And by the way, these are just a small sampling of the enormous number of passages throughout Scripture that deal with this same subject. Live your life in the power of the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh longs for what is contrary to the Spirit. They are in conflict with each other. The acts of the flesh are, first, sexual immorality, porneia, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, hatred, discord, jealousy, self-ambition, envy, and the like. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. For those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And let me give you just one more from Ephesians chapter 5. Among you there must not even be the hint of porneia, sexual immorality, or any other kind of impurity, for these are improper for God's holy people. So now you ask yourself, is this an appropriate sermon for Mother's Day? It is, isn't it? First of all, we've talked about mothers all morning, so we can now talk about the Bible. And second of all, we're in our series, so I want to continue in it. But most mothers would say that they wish they'd heard some talk about this subject growing up. And most mothers wish that their children would hear this from somebody other than themselves. And if you're not yet a parent, let me assure you one day you'll want your children to hear this. I was reading an article recently that said that over 99% of pastors never preach on this subject ever in their entire lives. They're one of the reasons why pastors are afraid to speak on this topic. It's not because it's not in Scripture. In fact, it's one of the most commonly discussed topics in Scripture. And when it talks about sins in Scripture, it's almost always at the top of the list. So why don't they talk about it? Because they're afraid of offending anybody. So let me assure you, the last thing in the world I want to do is offend anybody. If it makes you uncomfortable, there could be multiple reasons for that. And hopefully mothers will tolerate this from me on Mother's Day. One of the most difficult things to do as a parent is to pass biblical values on to our children. We believe the right things, but it's so difficult to get our children to embrace them in the same way that we do and to take ownership for them. And the baton passed between what we believe and what our children believe is often one of the most difficult things to do in the church. And the single most challenging issue that teenagers face in America today is this question of sexual purity or sexual values. In fact, sexual issues is for teenagers what water is for fish. It is the environment in which they live. It's what they think about, it's what they talk about, it's what everybody around them talks about, it's what TV and movies talk about, and one of the most practical issues that we can help our children wrestle with is, what do I do with these surging urges that are within me that culture tells me that I need to enjoy and experience? Psychologist Susan Bacos in the American Journal of Medicine says that the average man has 8 sexual fantasies an hour. Now, most men would deny that that's true. I don't know if it's because they think it's not true or they don't want to admit it, but it's a rather telling statistic nonetheless. And here's the problem. Even the most conscientious Christian man is bombarded all day long, everywhere they go, everywhere they look, especially on television and in the media, with sexual images, sexual innuendo, and sexual stimuli. In fact, if you were to take just 1 hour of programming on just the four major networks and do a splicing of all the sexual innuendo and images in there, you would be shocked at how long it took. But if you were to do this with 1 hour of programming across the spectrum of cable channels, we'd be here until tomorrow if we were watching these clips. And to make matters worse, even though every pastor knows that this is the number one issue that Christian men deal with, the number one temptation, and by the way, it's number five for women if they were left to themselves, but because they normally date men, it becomes number two for women. Nobody wants to talk about it, so we're talking about it this morning. And because it's not really discussed in church in a constructive and positive way, people are really left with two alternatives. One of them is that I just live in sexual freedom and irresponsibility. The other is I recognize it's a problem, and I know I need to deal with it and address it, but nobody's telling me how to handle it, therefore I'm entirely on my own. So now let me make a disclaimer. This sermon obviously applies more to an 18-year-old than an 81-year-old. My hope is that you recognize that not every sermon applies equally to everybody, and you can rejoice that somebody here who needs to hear this is going to hear this morning. As I said, unfortunately, our culture makes this issue so much more difficult for us. By the way, most cultures throughout history had a threshold point at which they believed that a child became an adult. There was a stage, a rite of passage, in which children were prepared for that point, they got to the point, and then they became an adult. They knew what was expected of them, they prepared for it, it was defined. In ancient Jewish culture, this was called the bar mitzvah. Now it's just a tradition. It has nothing to do with the idea that you actually pass from being a child to an adult. Let me ask you a couple of questions, and you answer these. At what age are children supposed to order from the adult menu? When do you think? Okay, 10 to 12. Okay, at what age should they switch from the adult dosage on, switch to the adult dosage on medication? What age should that be? Okay. At what age are they considered adult enough to drive a vehicle? Well, 14 or 17 is the spectrum, depending upon the state. Before long, eventually it will be 18. At what age are they considered adult enough to vote? At what age are they considered adult enough to drink alcohol? At what age can a minor be convicted of a crime as an adult? The age of adulthood is all over the map depending upon the question that you ask. 100 years ago, our culture became the first culture in history to prolong the transition point between childhood and adulthood when we introduced the concept of adolescence. Now, the word was first coined in the 15th century, but in 1904, some psychological expert that was picked up in a scientific journal said, adolescence is a necessary period so that children can transition from childhood to adulthood, where they grant them slack and freedom in order to not have to take on adult responsibilities. So this area is now somewhere between age 11 and 19. It's sort of from the onslaught of puberty to whatever, 19 years of age. Other cultures, by the way, indicated the transition point between childhood and adulthood was based on three factors which they thought occurred at the same time. First, a physiological factor, which we call puberty. Second, an economic factor, which we call financial independence. And third, a sociological factor we call marriage eligibility. So for more than 3,000 years, boys and girls were considered marriageable when they were able to reproduce. And the waiting period between when they were able to reproduce and when most of them got married was between 0 to 2 years, depending upon how quickly their parents could arrange a marriage for them. But today we say children should not work until they're in their early 20s. They should not get married until they're in their mid-20s. And they should not have children until they're in their late 20s. But they enter puberty when they're 12. Used to be, by the way, 150 years ago, puberty began or finished at about age 16. And over the last 150 years, that age has been moving down. Some people think it's diet. Some people think it's all the hormones we eat. Some people actually think part of it is the mental stimuli that we get and the body responds to what the brain perceives. Adolescent boys and girls are all sexually dressed up with nowhere to go. So at age 12 to 14, they see all of these images, they hear all of this bad misinformation, they have this idea that little girls have to dress suggestively in order to look cute, and boys have these raging hormones that all they can think of is, I want to have sex, and they have to wait until they're in their 20s to get married. So what are they going to do with all of this pent-up urges, especially because parents have very few rules for dating, very few boundaries for dating, and kids spend all of this time alone. So the disasters that we experience around us are as a result of a whole bunch of factors. Let me summarize. A higher age of marriageability, a higher age of economic independence, combined with a lower age of puberty, and the increase of sexual stimuli and peer pressure all around us has helped to create the disaster of teenage sexual experimentation that our culture is being racked with today. Sexual experimentation, sexual promiscuity, sexual addiction are all on an unbelievable rapid increase, while sexual responsibility, sexual accountability, and sexual fidelity are at an all-time low in our culture. By the way, we're experiencing increased levels of sexual violence, from rape to guys saying to their girlfriends, "You need to have sex with me." And the lie we're discussing today is this: it's my body, I should be able to do whatever I want with it. If it feels right to me, it must be okay. As long as we're in love, it's appropriate for us to do this, all the way down to, if you love me, you will let me, and everybody else is doing this, what's wrong with you? The lie has a variety of shapes to fit the circumstances, but the bottom line is this: our culture tells us you are a prude if you don't want to have sex right now. If you don't perceive sex as a recreational activity rather than what God designed it for. In fact, I would defy you to watch any movie or any television show in which the word virginity is used in a positive context. You cannot find it. It's always ridiculed, always made fun of, always put down. You will never, ever on a television show, unless it's a Christian program, hear it presented positively. Planned Parenthood, by the way, and this is not a conservative Christian organization, I presume you all know, they did a report last year that said 40% of all girls in America get pregnant by the age of 19. 40% of all girls in America get pregnant by the age of 19. And they said 15% of them are married when they get pregnant. 15% of them will get married either shortly before birth or right after birth. 15% of them will get married. I'm sorry, 40% of them will have abortions, and 30% of them will wind up either giving up their child for adoption or becoming single parents. And by the way, Planned Parenthood has kind of fudged their numbers in the last few years, so it's not possible to know exactly how accurate these statistics are, but if they're even close, it's rather telling. There's also been an explosion in sexually transmitted disease in our culture. By the way, most of you know that I do a sex education class with our kids. I hate to call it sex education because sex education connotes the idea of, let's talk about plumbing. That's part of what we talk about, but we talk about what it means to be a Christian man, what it means to hold Christian values, what it means to treat a Christian girl like a lady, what it means to live in restraint and understand the implications of our decisions and trying to take ownership for our values. So we talk about sexually transmitted diseases. When I was growing up, I think there were only two. And for thousands of years, there were only two. Today, there are over 30. Most of them are viral, which means they can't ever be cured. And one in four Americans, 19 years or older, has a sexually transmitted disease, which means that if you have multiple partners, you are almost guaranteed to get an STD, and when you get married, it's the wedding gift you give your spouse. But what's our culture's solution to this problem? Well, we call it sex education, and we show a couple of films in the school district. And this is the message: we want you to prolong childhood in every other area of life, But with regard to your sexuality, we want you to begin acting like an adult. So be responsible, take the pill, have safe sex, use a condom. This is essentially the message of sex education in the school system. Now, thankfully, this is one of the areas in which the Bible is perfectly and totally clear. Doesn't leave it open for interpretation, though the hilarious thing in church circles today is the number of people that will say, oh, well, you know, it doesn't mean that. Well, the Bible is out of date. Well, you know, we know better now how things should be. The Bible is very clear. God's plan is chastity outside of marriage, fidelity in marriage, and marriage is defined as a relationship between one man and one woman. And there are churches all over this country which will tell you all three of those things are foolish and naive. You should be able to do what you want. It's your body. As long as you're in love, it's okay. You know, you have to satisfy your needs. If you're not happy, then you can't make anybody else happy, and marriage is anything you want to call it. The Bible says, just say no. According to a recent survey by George Barna, when asking a whole bunch of young men across America, the number one reason why non-Christian men don't want to become Christians is, quote, they don't want to be told they shouldn't have sex before they get married. It's interesting that the world is very clear on that which the church is extremely lax about these days. This passage in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul planted a church in Corinth that's very similar to the church today. It was sexual permissiveness was the rule of the day. In fact, they thought that sex was just merely a bodily function. There was nothing emotional, psychological, or spiritual going on. It was just physical, and therefore, what's the big deal? In fact, one philosopher of the day defined sex as nothing more than the pleasurable exchange of bodily fluids. And Paul says that's absolutely incorrect. Nothing could be further than the case. In fact, one of my seminary professors, Lewis Smead, wrote a book called Sex for Christians, which was instrumental in my own thinking on this. He says this: nobody can go to bed with someone else and leave his or her soul parked outside. I have a non-Christian nephew who's been having sex for 11 years with various girls. And I don't remember how I asked the question, but I asked him what his experience was in breaking up with girls that he had had sex with, and he said it is the worst thing in the world because I recognize that my soul on some level has knit with this girl when we've had sex, and there's a tearing of my soul when we split up because sex is a recreational activity in our culture today and not a sacred commitment. Smeads goes on to say the entire person is involved in the physical act because that's the way God created us to be. The external side of intercourse is a sign or a symbol of what is happening on the inside of the person. Sex is designed by God to be a personal, life-uniting act. Therefore, it is proper only for those who have made a life-uniting commitment to one another. Our culture tells us that this is prudish and unenlightened, that we're smarter, that we're wiser, that we've been set free from medieval thinking and bondage. And look at what's happened in culture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, yet another place in which Paul addresses the same topic. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, which means live your life differently than others, that you should avoid porneia, sexual immorality, and learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable and not in passionate lust like unbelievers. And the average teenager doesn't ask this question of themselves. They're not at a place to say, how do I conduct myself in a holy manner? They ask themselves, how do I discharge these urges that everybody else says is okay? And the message of the Bible regarding sex is that if you're not mature enough for marital commitment, you're not mature enough for sexual involvement. Most parents, if they talk about this, they will do sexual engineering talks, which I call the plumbing talks, which is a good place to start. But if we don't get to the values and the Bible and God's design and the plan, then we've missed the point. I read this book about a month ago that was actually quite funny. In this one section, the book is called Parents from Hell, and then this section called How I Learned About the Birds and Bees, one woman says this: My mother carried charts and graphs in a Ziploc bag in her purse for 6 years. Seriously, I kid you not, she says, waiting for the ideal moment to explain sexual plumbing to me. One day, I asked a simple surface-level question and received a college-level course on the subject. My mother pulled out her lecture notes and began a full-scale assault on my innocence. After wading through all the technical terminology, I concluded that sex occurred only in hospitals, that it had to be nurse-assisted, and that it always resulted in a baby. The next week, I cut my arm rather deeply and drifted in and out of consciousness on my way to the doctor's office, and when I woke up and saw the nurse, I screamed, "I'm too young to have a baby." You know, there's not much amusing about current sexual mores in America. And the sad thing is that which should be leading the charge, the church, is failing at the job. And so what do some of us talk with our kids about birth control? The idea is that, well, you probably are going to have sex. Well, maybe you will have sex. So since that's likely, then let's get you on the pill, or let me talk to you about condoms and what's the message that we send to our children. I'm sorry, we're already way over time. So look, we're going to finish this next week. Let me make a couple of things really clear. The culture in the church today does not reinforce the Bible's clear value about this. And the question we have to ask ourselves as individual parents, or one day will be parents, is that how are we going to address this ourselves? If you're not a parent that doesn't set boundaries for your children and say, you can't start dating until this age, you can only date under these circumstances, you can't be alone with this person, then at best you are naive, and in reality you're foolish. Because they've got all of these years of hormones raging within them, and everybody else is doing it, and somebody is pressuring them to do it. And if you're not conscientious about boundaries, your kids will figure out a way to make it happen anyway. And then your kids might end up being a statistic. One of the most important things you can do as a parent is stop worrying about how this sounds to your kids and man up or woman up and set some boundaries and create some rules and monitor those things and not worry about whether your kids say, well, nobody else's parents are doing this. And this is embarrassing. And you can't tell me what I can do. It'd be great to look in the mirror and say, so who's in charge here? Me or my child? And if it's you, set the boundaries. If it's your child, you should have never become a parent in the first place. Now, what I want to be sure I communicate here is that God is all about grace. And all of us make bad decisions. In fact, can't be a human and not make a bad decision. And some of us have made bad decisions in the areas of our human sexuality. God's grace is sufficient to cover everything. And the last thing I would want anybody to do is feel that what I'm trying to project is guilt or blame. I'm trying to project responsibility and conscientiousness about something that we have become far too lazy and indifferent to. But grace still rules. Now, I didn't finish this sermon, so if you don't want to hear any more of this, don't come back next week. If you do, we'll finish it next week. Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your forgiveness. That which we don't deserve, you offer to us. There's no mistake we can make. There's no sin we can commit that you don't understand and that you aren't willing to forgive us for. But Father, help us to be increasingly responsible, both as parents and as human beings, with the way we conduct ourselves, that we're called to be holy, that we're called to live blameless and sanctified lives and stop making excuses for ourselves and rationalizing things that we know are wrong. Help us to be better parents, mothers, and fathers, and help us to be more responsible teenagers and adults. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.